Will you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? Let's look at verses 25 and 26 as we begin today. Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Philippians 3:8 says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Today is a very special day, a day when we gather together not just to step out of this creaturely realm and into that heavenly worship service with those saints who and loved ones who have gone before us, and with the myriads of angels who continuously cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as together we all humbly bow in wholehearted worship of the one who's, as it says, his train fills his heavenly temple, and who alone is worthy of all praise. But it's not just a special day because we get to participate in that. It is also a special day because we have, as we mentioned before, the great privilege of gathering around the communion table in faithful obedience to our Lord as we remember who He is and what He has done for us, His people, His beloved children. And you see, folks, there are two, as we mentioned, there are two observances in Scripture that are commanded, baptism and communion. And both serve the same purpose, which is to demonstrate publicly that we belong to Christ, that we are united as His body. And communion is also a special observance in that it demonstrates that God, in His amazing grace, has actually chosen to love us, His natural-born enemies, and to grant to us this undeserved gifts of repentance and faith in Christ by which we are eternally saved. Now, on Communion Sundays, we're going through a study in the holy attributes, the perfections of God, and last time we looked at the infinitude of God, and we saw how it is impossible for man with his finite mind to fully comprehend the infinite God of all glory, and today will be more of the same. Right? We're going to be looking at the immensity of God. Right? We want to know, we want to have a tiny glimpse, a tiny bit of understanding as to who this God is that we're to worship. There are two kinds of faith we're going to talk about today. There's nominal faith, and there's real faith. Nominal faith basically just accepts or depends on what it is told. Right? And although it can quote verse after verse, nominal faith has no firm foundation, and it will often change with the shifting winds or with the tide. Right? That's nominal faith. The other kind of faith is real faith. It's godly faith. And the definition of real godly faith is knowing what God has said, and we mentioned this before, knowing what He has said and believing that He will be absolutely faithful to His word. It rests on the foundation of who Almighty God is. Romans 4:3 says, "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What did Abraham do? He believed, didn't he? Abraham believed. And it wasn't what Abraham believed. It was who Abraham believed. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? And folks, real faith is faith that has, again, as its foundation, the character of Almighty God Himself. And one of the most, if not the most important questions that needs to be answered is, what is God like? What is God like? Who is this God? What is He like? Now, the foolish rationalist with his natural theology is going to say something like, well, God is whatever I determine him to be. I'm the one who decides what God is like. I think he's like this. I think he's like that. Which is basically just the creature wickedly trying to switch places with the Creator, and that is a sin. But the person of true godly faith will find the answers to the question of what God is like from two things. First, from revelation. Second, from illumination. By revelation, we mean by God's given word. Right? Revelation, hearing and reading God's word is of utmost importance, folks. That's why we're constantly saying, be in the word. Study the word. Don't just read it. Don't just try to pick what you want out of it. Read it, study it, open your heart, your mind to God and say, Lord, speak to me, reveal yourself to me. Right? Being in the word is of utmost importance, but revelation itself from God's word, it's not enough. As a matter of fact, revelation, God's given word, is objective, not subjective. Objective means it is based on facts, not on feelings or opinions. And God's revelation, his given word, is external, not internal. That happens when the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it internal. It is knowledge. God's word is knowledge that can be believed. It can be held to be true. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But illumination now is different. Illumination is different in that not only does a person of real faith believe the truth of the word, but they have also had it illuminated so that they know and understand what the word means. We call this spiritual regeneration, where the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand. In other words, their heart has been graciously opened by God's Holy Spirit to the word, to the truth. So the given revelation, God's word, is a means to the end. And what is the end? The end is God himself. The text is not the end. God is. Now, which do you think is more important, revelation or illumination? Both are important, aren't they? Both are important. But illumination is what matters. And the word of God is a means to an end. It leads to God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can just go around willy-nilly thinking, well, I just have the Holy Spirit inside of me. He tells me this. No, he uses God's word, so it is of utmost importance. That is the foundation. That is what he uses. Right? And you think about God's word. Think of it like a road. A road is nothing in itself. No one ever built a road, put a fence around it, and planted flowers alongside of it and said, this is a road. Right? All roads, what do they have? They have a destination. They lead somewhere. They are a means to an end. And folks, the Bible, God's word, is a whole series of highways that leads to God. And this is important to understand because there are people who worship the words of the Bible. They worship the pages, the physical pages itself, rather than worshiping the one who inspired the writers to write down without error his message. In other words, it is not God's word that is to be worshiped. It is God himself, the giver of the word, who is to be worshiped. So when we read the Bible, when we read God's eternal word, his inerrant, infallible, eternal word, our goal should be to grow in our knowledge of who the God of Scripture really is. That's our goal. Because growing in our knowledge of who God is leads us to the growth in holiness and in Christ-like character, which leads to the manifestation of God's glory in and through our life, which is the fulfillment of our purpose, our God-given purpose. And when God's truth has been revealed to a person through the Word, and it has been illuminated to them, and they know that God is the end toward which they are moving, they have real faith, not a nominal faith. Now, we talk about the immensity of God. And when we think of the word immensity, what do you immediately think of? We think of size, right? With our limited minds, we think of the size of things. Has anyone ever heard of the French philosopher Pascal? Hopefully you have. Not pastel, as in colors, but Pascal. Right? Pascal said, he said this, we're halfway between immensity and that which is infinitesimally small. He said, you will find worlds beyond worlds in outer space. Our solar system moves around another solar system, and that solar system moves around another solar system, and so on into infinite vastness. Then Pascal said, if you turn the other way, you will find little worlds within little worlds. So basically, Pascal believed that man who is created in the image of God is halfway between. That's what he's saying. No, we can't prove that, obviously. But there are suns in the universe. Think about this. There are suns in the universe that are so large, they could absorb our sun and all the planets in our solar system. And then there are suns that are so large that you could fit millions of our suns in them. That's huge, right? I'm getting all geeky on you now. Then there's space. Think about space, right? How does man account for different positions or coordinates in the universe? In other words, what do we measure it in? We measure it in distance, right? We measure it in distance. For example, the moon, approximately 233,588 miles away. The sun is approximately 93 million miles away. Right? That's to us, that's astronomical. Wow. Have you ever tried to run a marathon or half marathon or in my case, a block? That's a long ways. Right? Then there's the measurement of light years. I think this is kind of cool. That's how far light travels in 1 year. So I did some figuring here for all you math nerds out there, people who like math. And I'm relatively sure I got these right. If something is one light year away, because light travels at a rate of 186,282 miles per second, we multiply that times 60 seconds to get 11,176,920 miles in 1 minute. That's how far light travels in a minute. Multiply that times 60 minutes, you get 670,615,200 miles per hour. Multiply that times 24 hours, you get 16,094,764,800 miles in 1 day. That's a long ways for light to travel in 1 day, right? Multiply that times 365 days, or 1 year, you get 5,874,589,152,000 miles per year, roughly. That's how far light would travel in 1 year. In other words, if something is one light year away, it means it's over 5.8 quadrillion miles away. Yeah. Now think of this. There are celestial bodies. There are suns, planets, etc., that are millions of light years away from Earth. I mean, imagine a planet just 10 million light years away. How big would that number be? That's astronomical. Now think of this. When Almighty God created the universe, when he created those suns and planets millions upon millions of light years away from the Earth, where did he create it all? He created it within his presence. Folks, that's immensity, the immensity of God. Now, how is it possible that God created all of that within his presence? Well, first of all, we need to understand something. We must not think of God in terms of the physical. Because as it says in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So if we were to speak in limited human terms, we would say God's Holy Spirit is bigger than all the universe. And again, the term bigger is only something that we as finite creatures would use. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Folks, that is the immensity of Almighty God. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the scales. So in view of that biblical truth, folks, what problem is there in your life as a child of God that is bigger than Almighty God and that we have to worry about? What is there that he cannot handle? There is no problem that the God of all wisdom, power, grace, and love cannot handle. And you know, when you think about it, it's pretty hard to really frighten a true child of God, isn't it? It's hard to truly frighten a true child of God because a true Christian has real God-given faith, trust. They believe in God. They believe in who he is, what he has said, what he has promised, what he has done. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." By the way, did you know that the universe is expanding? It is actually expanding. So it's true. God is truly stretching the heavens out like a curtain. Isaiah 40 verses 25 and 26. "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, but the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one, not one is missing." We've all seen a soap bubble, right? I went to a graduation party. They had these little soap bubble things. I was blowing some soap bubbles, but soap bubbles, they float nice and softly and gently, right? Until somebody touches them, right? Or until it touches something, just the slightest little touch, and then what happens? Right? Into oblivion. It's gone. It disappears. That's how the Lord sees the nations of the earth, with their arrogant leaders, their arrogant people, right? He could just, like that, if he so desired. And just think of this. Here's the great God of the universe, omnipresent, all throughout the vast universe. He looks upon this earth, which to him is in a solar system that could be considered smaller than a speck of dust, according to Isaiah 40, verse 15. Yet he has chosen to look upon this world and to call out for himself from among wicked, depraved, fallen humanity a remnant to be saved. An undeserving remnant. And by his Holy Spirit, he has so graciously regenerated, resurrected those spiritually dead souls of his sovereign choosing, giving them the life, the ability, and the overwhelming desire to respond to his call to repentance and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And he continues to do that. And folks, if you are a Christian today, just stop and think about that. Think about the fact that this God of infinite immensity, power, knowledge, wisdom has chosen to love you, a vile, wicked, fallen sinner who deserves nothing but eternal death and hell. When you think about that, isn't that an absolutely incredible truth to wrap your mind around? That's what you call amazing grace. And also, think of this. If Almighty God has the power to keep this universe together, holding it in his hand, the hollow of his hand, John 3:35. Do you think he could hold you safely and securely in his hand, no matter what the circumstances? Absolutely. Right? Psalm 104, verses 1 through 3 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." He's talking, praise the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the sovereign, self-existent Lord, creator, owner of everything. The Theos, you are very great, he says. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, and he lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. Folks, that is the greatness. That is the immensity of Almighty God in comparison to the smallness of this so-called vast world in which we live. It's absolutely mind-blowing. and incredible to think that he actually thinks about us as his beloved, that his thoughts about us outnumber the sands of the sea. He's continually thinking about us, and that he even cares about us and knows everything about us, even to the subatomic level and beyond. Right? That's hard to comprehend for us. It's impossible. But it's true. And it's in God's word. Therefore, we must take it by faith. Now, we've talked about studying God's word, this inerrant, infallible, eternal word. But just to review, when we read, when we study God's word, our goal should be to grow in our knowledge of God, right? Which in turn leads us to grow in our holiness and Christ-like character. And when God's truth has been revealed to us and illuminated again to us, we know that God himself is the end toward which we are moving. That's when we know we have real faith. And today, as we take communion together, it's important that we remember who this God truly is. It's important that we remember that he is the sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, perfectly good, gracious, merciful, loving God who, in accordance with his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his sovereign will, he has chosen in and of himself, and not according to any merit or works of his creation, he has chosen to grant to us, his people, eternal life, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. And folks, he chose from eternity past to reveal himself to all of mankind through his creation, as well as through an inborn knowledge and an understanding of his existence. And by his matchless grace alone, he chose to reveal himself to us who believe through the special revelation of his word. And this God, who has made a covenant with himself to save all who believe by his good and perfect plan, has taken it a step further and has, by his Holy Spirit, spiritually resurrected his people and has given them the desire to believe, the desire to respond to his call by repentance, by faith alone in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, praise God for the fact that, as Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is all of God. Because if it wasn't, we, as selfish, rebellious, wicked, fallen human beings, we would absolutely reject him. We would absolutely reject his love. We would reject the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness, which he lived while on this earth. And we would reject his atoning death on the cross as payment for our sin. And we would reject his gift of eternal life that was secured by his resurrection from the dead. Folks, according to the scriptures, according to God's word, apart from his sovereign working in every aspect of salvation, we would be eternally dead in our sin, without any hope of forgiveness and eternal life. And here is the kicker. Here's the truth that should absolutely cause each and every one of us as believers to fall flat on our face in humble praise and worship and gratitude for the fact of his sovereign grace and mercy. Because if God were not sovereign over every aspect of salvation, life and eternity without Christ is what we would want. We would not want God. If God had not decided in eternity past to grant to us forgiveness and eternal life based solely upon the righteous life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be perfectly fine with that. In our natural state of sin, we would rather choose to spend eternity in a torturous hell, characterized by darkness, unimaginable physical pain, and unbearable loneliness, than to repent and by faith surrender to the lordship of a loving God. Again, folks, we need to seriously celebrate and praise God for his undeserved salvation, for his goodness, for his mercy, for his love, his grace. And as we take communion today, let's remember what that cost was to redeem a worthless people who by nature want absolutely nothing to do with him. It cost our Lord everything. He gave his life on the cross to save us from his eternal wrath. And if it cost him everything, we must understand that it will cost us everything to follow him. Folks, our life completely as a living sacrifice on the altar to God is what God demands, and it's what he deserves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great God and King, Lord of all creation, we do not deserve. We don't even deserve to know you. We don't even deserve to exist. We don't deserve, as your people, the salvation you've provided for us, the great privilege you've given to us to be the love gift, Heavenly Father, that you have chosen to give to the Son, as we see in John chapter 17. We don't deserve the great privilege that you have given to us to be molded into the image of Christ. We don't deserve the great privilege of being able to serve, to praise, to worship you for all of eternity. But thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. You are this immense God, creator of the universe. We live on a world that is but a speck of dust to you. And yet, by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and for your glory alone, you have chosen to save us. You have chosen to give us this great privilege of knowing you. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, as we gather today to take communion together, to be obedient, again, I pray, Father, that you would make sure that we're not harboring any sin within our hearts. Rather, that you would convict us of that and give us the wisdom, the courage, the boldness to confess it, to repent of it, so that we can obediently take communion in a worthy manner as we publicly demonstrate our unity together and we demonstrate that we belong to you. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we